Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. As we come this morning to worship and as we come to the Word of God this morning, in some sense, this Lord's Day is no different than any other Lord's Day. This is the day where we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that we do every single week, according to the Lord's direction. Now, I know that many of you, your minds are taken up with this holiday that our world is very focused on, and that's Christmas. And Christmas is not required by the Word of God to be celebrated. But it is something which is on our minds, it's something which many of us participate in and enjoy. And some of you may be here because of the fact that it's Christmas. And that being the case, we're breaking from our normal pattern of preaching the Word of God consecutively or on a particular topic. Pastor Chansky's been preaching on contentment lately and through the book of Luke for the past few years. But we break from that because I have a burden in my heart that each and every one of us that's here today go home with an understanding that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And that you would take that to heart, and that God would bring it to your heart, and that you would be saved. Or that you would be encouraged if you are saved and what God has done for you. And so we're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 1, and it's going to be something of a flyover, something of an overview, because I'm going to cover verses 5 to 80. Now, some of those laughing, those of you who don't know why they're laughing, you can ask them later why they laughed when I said that. Now, in Luke chapter 2 is the story that many of us are familiar with. A story which even Charles Schulz, in my generation, popularized and brought forward in his little story, Charlie Brown Christmas, in which Linus quotes a portion of Luke chapter 2 and says, "This is the true meaning of Christmas." Now, for various reasons, that story in Luke chapter 2 of a young couple and not being able to find a place in the inn, and a baby being born in a manger, and shepherds seeing angels, and going to the manger, and magi at some point in time coming along, these wise men from the east coming. That story is familiar to us. But now we live today in the age of the prequel. But now that we know the story, we want to know the backstory. What's the background that led up to this? Well, there's a sense in which when Luke wrote his gospel, that's what he gives us in chapter 1. He gives us some background information. Information that he wants us to understand. Historical information that will help us to understand what's coming. And there's a sense in which you could write over chapter 1 of the gospel of Luke one word: anticipation. Anticipation. Now, in my home, we have a saying: anticipation's half the fun. That idea of, okay, what's coming? And how exciting is it going to be? And what's it going to be like? Well, Luke wants to raise our anticipation as he opens up some of these realities that he describes in Luke chapter 1. Now, I have 6 points this morning. And those 6 points all have the word anticipation in them. And so we have anticipation challenged, anticipation stimulated, anticipation heightened, anticipation confirmed, anticipation realized, and anticipation explained. Or actually, I think I changed it. I didn't change it on my refocused. Anticipation refocused. So with me now, look at these first few verses, chapter 1, verse 5 through 7 of Luke. Luke 1, verses 5 through 7. And we read, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." In these three verses, 5 through 7, we have anticipation challenged by seemingly insurmountable difficulties. Anticipation challenged by seemingly insurmountable difficulties. We're met with the first words, "in the days of Herod." This marks for us, marked for the writer and for the people of that time, a lengthy national trial. To mention Herod as the ruler of that time was to mention somebody who was governing on behalf of Rome, the king Herod the Great. Now, Herod had received his commission from the Romans, and he was then given an army in which he was to take that army and to capture all of Judea and reign over Judea. Now, Herod was not a nice guy by any stretch of the imagination. Herod was a tyrant, a terrible tyrant. He even called on the murdering of a whole bunch of children just because he thought there might be a rival being raised up to his throne. And there were other deeds which he did. So when we come and read these words at the beginning of this section in verse 5, we're immediately faced with this lengthy national trial. The people of Israel are being governed by pagan Rome. But then we also notice in these verses a lengthy personal trial. Here's this older couple. Zacharias, as it's translated from the Greek and the New American Standard, Zacharias, or yours might say Zechariah, same person, and his wife Elizabeth. And they have a lengthy personal child. They're childless. Now, that was a big deal in those days. It's a big deal today for some, but it was a big deal for those days because your child was what carried on your name. And in terms of the Israelites, it's where the inheritance of the land, the promised land, would pass on. You needed a child in order to pass that on. But they were unable to have children. When it says that she was barren, it doesn't just mean that, it's not just saying the same thing. She was childless because she'd had no children. She was childless because she could not have children. And Zacharias himself is old. He too is advanced in years. And so, generally speaking, that's a trial that they can't fix. A lengthy personal trial. So along with this lengthy national trial and this lengthy personal trial, we learn from history, both from biblical history and from outside of biblical history, the fact that this is also a lengthy spiritual trial for the nation of Israel. Because for 400 years, God has not spoken. Malachi was 400 years earlier, the last Old Testament prophet to speak to the people of God. So for 400 years, God has not spoken to his chosen people. There is a barrenness of revelation. And yet, it's in that very context of that challenge that Luke describes for us this couple. This couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, a pious, godly couple, Old Testament saints. Zacharias was married to Elizabeth, and you think, well, that's no big deal, but it was because he was a priest, but yet he married within the bounds of the law for priests. He married somebody from the tribe of Levi. And then we have this description of them. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. This is a description of the piety, the godliness of Old Testament saints. Whatever God's law was requiring of them, that they were doing. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25 says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." And then to do that with zeal, like Phinehas did, who stood up to defend God's character and God's law, was to be one who was righteous. These were true saints. These were true believers in the Old Testament sense. They were part of the remnant that was left behind, that was expected, and that was preserved by Almighty God. In spite of the national, personal, and spiritual trials, they were still believing in the true and living God. And this is the context in which we are to understand something of anticipation. You see, they weren't just anticipating some nice little holiday coming up. The Old Testament saints had the hope that the Messiah was coming, that God's chosen servant, God's ruler, was going to come and set his people free, that God's Messiah was yet to come. And here is a remarkable couple that we're meant to see right as we open up the book of Luke. You know, we've not heard anything about Jesus yet. And he comes right into Luke chapter 1 and says, "I want you to see this couple. I want you to see this godly couple. Could you stand alongside them?" Could it be said of you this day that as you anticipate something, and we'll talk about what we ought to be anticipating, can you say that you are one whom God's word governs your life? Regardless of the national trials that we face, regardless of what physical, spiritual, or individual trials you face, do you stand in the path of obedience to God's law? Every pious person faces difficulties. That's what they were facing. Being a Christian doesn't mean everything's going to be nice. Being a believer doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. We start right here. It's a very difficult time, and here's this godly couple. But why? Why do it this way? Why is this the context? Well, it's interesting. One commentator put it this way. He said, "The point is to show that the childlessness of the couple was not the result of sin, but in order that the works of God might be revealed in them." God says, "I work in this way to show that it's my work, that I did it." But godly people maintain their faith and their hope, that is, their anticipation, even in the face of such great difficulties. And when lawlessness abounds, true people of God, their love does not grow cold. Do you take God at his word, all of his promises as well as his precepts, as you anticipate Christmas? Now, the other thing that's highlighted here right at the beginning, and this is something he wants us to see, if we're going to truly understand this babe that came into the world, he wants us to understand there's an important element here of faith that we are supposed to exercise. Faith is foundational to any true hope or anticipation. And that faith is to be manifested in a life of obedience and worship. This is the context. Before we ever get to the Lord Jesus Christ, it starts here. Godly people obeying God, believing God's word, being ruled by God's word against all other difficulties. This is part of the prequel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anticipation challenged by seemingly insurmountable difficulties. That brings me to point number two, anticipation stimulated by a surprising visitation. Anticipation stimulated by a surprising visitation. And this is found in verses 8 to 25. Now, I'm not going to read through that. We'll work our way down through that bit by bit as we look through the exposition here, because, again, this is meant to be an overview. The first thing you notice in verses 8 through 10 is the occasion of this first visitation. As I've said, as we've read, Zacharias was a priest, and he was on duty doing his service there in Jerusalem at the temple. And as his group of priests was on duty, he was chosen by lot, as was generally the practice, to have a special role. He was able to go into the most holy place and take the incense in and have that incense burned on the altar. That was a privileged position that he had. This is the occasion. In the midst of his service, in the midst of his ordinary duties, in the midst of his responsibilities, and even in this heightened privileged opportunity, he's now going to have this great visitation. And that brings us then to verses 11 to 17, where we see this surprising visitation with some surprising promises, a surprising visitation. Verses 11 and 12, we read about it. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. There he is. He's put the incense on the golden altar, and it's created this veil of smoke that was to, in a sense, protect him as he stood there before the ark. And then in the midst of all that, there's this angel that appears at the right hand of the altar. Now, we are so used to angels, right? We have them sitting on shelves. Maybe you've got them on Christmas cards. Maybe you've got them hanging on a tree somewhere. Maybe we're so familiar with these little things with wings and, you know, and different ways that they're carrying harps or whatever they might be. We think we've seen angels. When you saw an angel in the Bible, you didn't go away going, "Ooh, that's a pretty song he's singing." They were terrifying beings to come and face. And as he's standing there, all of a sudden, here is one of these beings, one of these angels. Now, I don't know if he glowed. I don't know if he had a booming voice or whether he just had a mild, regular human voice. I have no idea. We're not told, but we're told that it was an angel, and he knew it was an angel that stood in his presence, and it scared him to death. You know, that's why they put those little gold bells around the bottom of the garment for the priests, so that if something happened to them, they would hear the noise and be able to drag them out. They later put ropes around their ankles so they could actually pull them out, just in case something actually happened. Well, that would be pretty surprising. I think any one of us would have been surprised and would have been terrified. But then it gets even more surprising because the angel speaks. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." This angel doesn't just stand, this angel knows me. He speaks my name, Zacharias says. And then he seeks to direct him. He addresses his fear. He says, "Do not fear." And then he gives him these incredible promises. "You prayed." We're not told when he prayed. He may have prayed this back when he was a teenager, or back when he was a young man, or back when he was a vigorous, healthy man. He may have prayed this when he was married. He may have given up praying this prayer for a son decades before. Or he may have just prayed it even as he was offering up prayers for all of Israel. We're not told. But he's told this: "Your prayer has been heard, and your prayer has been answered, and Elizabeth is going to have a child. She is going to give birth to a son." And there's one simple command I have for you. Speaking on behalf of God, the angel says, you have one simple command: name him John. And you can imagine, I mean, this is going to be joyful. I mean, here's this older couple, and they're going to have a son? I mean, that's just going to be thrilling no matter what else happens after that. They are going to be ecstatic. All this joy that's going to come from the birth of this son. But then the angel goes on. He says, there's more. We read in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I mean, it's one thing to hear you're going to have a son. It's another thing to hear you're going to have a great son. A son who is great, not merely in men's eyes, a son who is great in God's eyes. And Jesus validated this later on when he said, there's no one born of women that is greater than John. John's greatness was also going to be so important. He was going to be dedicated to the Lord like a Nazarite. He's going to be set apart for special use. And he's going to be specially empowered by the Holy Spirit. Even from his womb, God's going to set him apart for this great work. He's going to be great in God's eyes. He is going to be a prophet of God, an influential prophet. He is going to turn the hearts of the sons of Israel, many of them, back to the Lord their God. He's going to turn them from disobedience to obedience. He is going to be an influential prophet. And he's going to be, you'll pardon the use of the term, I'll explain it, an eschatological prophet. That is, he's going to be like Elijah who comes before the coming of Messiah. Turn back with me, back before the book of Matthew to Malachi, which is the passage that's being referred to here back in Malachi. We read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Jehovah saying, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That was the day of God's judgment, the day of God summing up everything and dealing with all of his enemies and rewarding all of his people. And he says, Elijah is going to come before that day. This is the last days. And that's what eschatology is, the study of last things. An eschatological prophet then is a prophet who is coming just before the last day. And that's what Elijah was going to do. Elijah had lived hundreds of years before. Elijah had died, and now one is going to come like unto Elijah as that last prophet to speak before the end of days begins. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. He's going to restore the order that ought to be. And he's going to turn back the possibility of a curse. Now back in Luke, if you will, there's another passage which describes the prophet, John's prophetic ministry. And it's found in Luke chapter 3. We're going to see his ministry kind of worked out here in Luke 3. In Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, we read about John. And John came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the prophet, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see that salvation of God. John the Baptist was the one who was to prepare the way for Jehovah to come and do his great saving work. And he was to proclaim forgiveness of sins, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the leveling of all mankind, that all men are sinners and all men need to repent in order to be saved. And Jehovah is about to come. Zechariah hears the words from the angel. Your son is the forerunner of the coming of Jehovah himself to do his saving work. No wonder there's going to be great joy. But then there's this surprising response as we look at this anticipation stimulated by this surprising visitation and this surprising messenger and this surprising message that is given. And then we have this surprising response. Verse 18, what does Luke record for us? What was his response? Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this?" Imagine, if you will, you're sitting at home and there's a knock at the door. And you open the door and there's Vice President Pence. And he says to you, "You've been invited to dinner at the White House with all the dignitaries that are gathering from around the world in 2 weeks' time. Here it is in gold lettering, signed by President Trump himself." Now, whether you would want to go or not, it's not the question. The question is, what do you think he would say if you said, "Is that real?" Do you know who I am? And maybe you don't watch the news. I am the Vice President of the United States, come on behalf of the President to offer to you this invitation, this message, this, and you'd say, "Really?" You know, I know that my neighbor went last week to something like this, but that, no, this can't be real. Because that's something of what Zacharias is doing. Zacharias is acting in unbelief. He's responding in unbelief. He says, "We're old. There had been old people who'd given birth to children before. Abraham and Sarah. Gideon was born to an old couple. And yet he cannot believe what the scriptures teach. This can't happen to me." And I don't mean to be irreverent, but do you see what Gabriel does? He pulls out his credentials. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Zacharias, why are you acting in unbelief? Notice verse 20. "Because you did not believe my words." In verse 19, we're told that the angel gave him good news. "I have been sent to speak to you and to bring to you this gospel. This good news, and you didn't believe it." And so a chastisement is pronounced. You shall not speak. You shall not speak until the child is born. But notice the last phrase of verse 20. "You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." This judgment, this chastisement, it's only for a time. And your unbelief, Zacharias, isn't going to stop it from happening. And then in verses 21 to 25, we have this surprising fulfillment that he really was struck dumb. He could not speak. And later we learn that he's making signs and people are making signs to him. So not only can he not speak, it seems that he can't even hear. There's something going on where he's completely struck. And then there's this other fulfillment. We read these words so simply, but we read in verse 24 that this couple, in the normal, ordinary activity of life going on in the normal way of a man and a wife, fulfilling their man and wifely duties, we read Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And we should all go, "Wow! No doctor's been able to make that kind of prediction and make it happen." But the angel said it was going to happen on behalf of God, and it happens. Zacharias is struck and he can't speak, and Elizabeth conceives and is bearing a child. And Elizabeth sees this as the hand of God. And so is what we're to see. God is at work. Here's this again, the prequel. Part of it is to help us understand that God is doing something. God has chosen the proper time to come in and break into history that he might accomplish some great work. Now, the encouragement about this at this particular point for us brethren is that even righteous people can wrestle with unbelief. Yes, we do sometimes wrestle with unbelief. But present circumstances and personal disappointments, they can blind us at times, but they can't stop God's purposes. God's word is going to come to pass. And again, we're struck with the reality that in this prequel, those who are truly to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus and can truly delight in the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come are those who take God at his word, believe every promise, and wait upon God's timing, however impossible the circumstances may seem. If God has spoken it, it's as true and as certain as an angel standing at the right hand of God speaking to us. God has spoken, and he has given us his word, and it is certain, and we can stand upon it, and we must stand upon it. I had written originally in my notes that sometimes the darkest times are the calm before the storm, but I think it's better to say sometimes the darkest times are the storm before the calm. They're the times when everything seems to be out of place, but it's the time which we are to rest in God and wait upon his time to accomplish his purposes. Brethren, unbelief displeases God. However rational we might think our unbelief is, we're old. We can't have children. It's not going to happen to us. However rational we think our unbelief is displeasing to God. And yet, unbelief should never rob us of the anticipation. And then we're ending this section with more anticipation. You know, I think every pregnant woman would agree with me that pregnancy is at least marked by anticipation. Hurry! And the further you go along, is it coming soon? Anticipation. We're left with anticipation. Look, God said it was going to happen, and now it's happened. She's pregnant. And she says, God has done this. Anticipation challenged, anticipation stimulated. Thirdly, anticipation heightened by a second visitation. Verses 26 to 38. Right after we read of her being pregnant and her delighting in God, taking away her disgrace, we read this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, there's no question here. Before, it was an angel spoke, and we didn't know who he was until he identified himself. And now we're just supposed to realize he's still at work. And so here's a second visitation. Gabriel now comes again, this time not to Jerusalem, but to Nazareth. This time not to a priest, but now to a young woman, a virgin, engaged to a man who was named Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We're getting right up to the storyline now. We're still in the prequel. We're still in the beginnings. We're to understand that God's preparing this to take place. We're now no longer talking to the priestly line. Now we're talking to the line of David. That's the royal line. That's what has to be in place. One will sit on the throne of David forever. And then we have this special greeting. We've heard it many times, but let's look at it again. Verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation or greeting this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." There's a special greeting. He says, "Favored one, favored one." There's a word that's highlighted here for us. It's right now God's highlighting through Luke this word grace. You are the graced one who has come into a state of grace and are receiving grace from God. And then in verse 30, we read, you have found grace with God. God is gracing you. You are in the place of God showing forth his grace. And then in verses 31 to 33, we have this supreme blessing described for her. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is mind-blowing. This is what every Jewish person who knew anything about their Bibles, this is the language they had been listening to and longing for centuries. Elizabeth was to have a son and call his name John, and he was going to be great because he was going to be a prophet and a forerunner. Mary's going to have a baby, and she's supposed to call him Jesus. John means the Lord has been gracious. Jesus means Jehovah saves. His greatness will not be that of being the forerunner. His greatness will be that of being the Son of the Most High God. He will not be a prophet. He will be the King. He will not be the forerunner. He will be the Messiah. I really read a lot and was preparing and hoping to preach from Isaiah chapter 7 through 11. Because Dale Ralph Davis wrote a commentary on chapter 7 through 11. Really good. A book coming to a book room near you. But the fact of the matter is that in that section is this prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 9, which is so rich. You know the words, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that prophecy is given in a context which is sandwiched by judgment from Assyria before and judgment from Assyria afterwards. In this context, which Assyria is about to overwhelm the people of God in Israel and in Judah, this promise is made. Now, under Rome, this girl hears from an angel from heaven, from Gabriel, your son is the answer, the fulfillment of that prophecy. There is no greater blessing, in a sense, than to be the mother that brings the Messiah into the world. But now, in verses 34 to 37, we read something of the struggle of her faith. For she hears these words, and she says to the angel, how can this be? Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? But this is not the unbelief of Zacharias. Because Zacharias had history on his side that should have told him it's possible for old people to have children. No virgin has ever given birth before. And that's her problem. I have never known a man. I have never been with a man. I can't have children without that. And so she has this legitimate question that she raises. And then there's this gracious answer given. And the gracious answer is basically this. Mary, this is supposed to be a work of God, and I want it to look that way for everyone. I'm doing this. Notice how he puts it. The angel speaking on behalf of God, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the child shall be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Mary, Mary, here's a confirmation. It's going to happen. God's power is going to accomplish it. The Spirit's going to orchestrate it and bring it to pass. But Mary, you know Elizabeth, your old cousin. She's 6 months pregnant. Go visit her. He doesn't say that, but that's what the message comes across to her. She goes and visits. But here's the point. He confirms, this is all of God. And then notice verse 37. Here's the point we're all supposed to get. For nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Here's the prequel. People living and being governed by the word of God. Unbelief being challenged. Faith being strengthened. Promises being made by God. Revelation being made by God. The Son of God is coming into the world. And nothing can stop it. No national difficulty can stop it. No spiritual difficulty can stop it. No personal difficulty can stop it. God is doing this, and nothing's impossible for him. And then Mary exercises an amazing amount of faith when she says in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your words." And the angel departed. Mary humbly submits. "I'm just a servant. Let it be done." Now, as we anticipate, again, thinking about all that you might anticipate with regard to this particular holiday, and all that they were anticipating, what is the context in which that anticipation is fueled and strengthened? It's the context of humble submission to the Word of God. Zacharias could not believe the angel's words that the disgrace of his wife was going to be removed through the birth of a son. Mary, in faith, was going to face disgrace because of the birth of a son. And yet she submitted to the word of God. This is what we're challenged with, is do you believe? As you come to think of chapter 2 and all the coming of Jesus into the world, are you standing there as a person of faith, believing every word that God has spoken, submitting yourself to the will of God as it's been given, obeying the commands as he has laid out, living a life governed by and marked by the worship of God? That's what the prequel tells us was the context in which the Son of God was going to come, and in which true hope and true anticipation could be stirred up, in a context in which God shows grace to people. The divine, royal, holy Son of God, the Almighty, is about to be born. There is no greater expectation. You talk about heightening expectation. He is the very embodiment of God's saving grace. This is what they were anticipating. This is the anticipation heightened. Fourthly, then, the anticipation confirmed. The anticipation confirmed by an inspired conversation. And I'm going to go over this fairly quickly because it's not really central to the point that I want to make. But here then we see that Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and it's in her sixth month, and she comes up and she gives a greeting. Elizabeth hears the baby leaps in her womb, and then Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and in jubilation and exaltation, speaks a eulogy, speaks a blessing upon Mary and her child. Verse 42, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth acknowledges that Mary is in a position of elevated privilege. Elizabeth recognizes that the privilege is the result of the elevated nature of the son that will be born to her. And Elizabeth's own baby confirms this, because he leaps in her womb, and she says, It was for joy. Now, babies do a lot of leaping in the womb, and most of us have no idea. But this is an inspired woman, filled with the Spirit of God. She knows what's going on. My baby's the forerunner of your baby. And my baby recognizes what is taking place. I don't know how that happens. I know how it happens. It's by the Spirit of God. But again, here's the point. There's this blessing that's being described. We're meant to stop and say, okay, here's what we're anticipating. Blessing coming upon this young girl as she anticipates the birth of a child that she has embraced in faith. Verse 45, blessed is she, that is Elizabeth speaking of Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And then Mary has this spontaneous praise, this inspired conversation with this eulogy coming from Elizabeth by the inspiration of the Spirit, confirmed by the activity of John in her womb, and now this spontaneous praise that goes up to God for his blessing of her, the privilege that has been given to her. And then she recognizes it's not just about me. But in verses 50 to 55, this child that's going to come is going to have an impact upon all the people of this nation. As one man put it, from the initial personal note in verses 46 to 49, her hymn now moves to the thought, sketched out in verse 50, that God's dealings with Mary are in keeping with the general attitude of all the people. This is to fulfill the anticipation of all of the true people of God. There's going to be a powerful overthrow of the proud. There's going to be a gracious provision for the needy. There are going to be political and social implications of all this. And ultimately, what God is doing is he's fulfilling his covenant promise, verse 55. He spoke to the fathers, to Abraham, and his descendants. Everything in this section is designed to direct our thoughts to see what God is doing. His grace, his power, his mercy, his faithfulness. We come then, fifthly, to the anticipation realized in a straightforward fulfillment. John is born. Elizabeth gives birth to a baby. Undeniable fulfillment. A son was promised, and if there had just been one change in the chromosomes, it would have been a girl. And I'm not against girls being born. But it was a promised son. And so if that change had happened, it would not have fulfilled the promise. It was a son. The Holy Spirit overseeing all this child was born, and it was a son. And so they say, okay, let's name him Zacharias. Nope, John. Oh man, you're really taking advantage of your husband who can't speak, aren't you? Let's ask Zacharias. J-O-H-N. And with one simple act of obedience, his tongue is unloosed. And he is filled with the Spirit, and he begins to proclaim the praises of God. And this is all done in a public environment. You can just see the Judean Gazette, right? Old couple gives birth to John. And they're, wow, everybody knew it. Here's its fulfillment. Our anticipation has been rewarded. It's been fulfilled. The baby's been born. The chastisement's been lifted. But notice verse 66. It ends with more anticipation. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? You see, all this is just this is just more anticipation. And then finally, see, I got to point six. Anticipation redirected by the Spirit-inspired prophecy. I urge you to go read this. I'm just going to read through it really quickly, because I'm out of time, but we have to at least see these words. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is not just a man getting excited over the birth of a baby. This is a man inspired by God and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." That's what every Jewish person, whether they were a true believer or not, was waiting for, looking for deliverance from the hand of the enemy of Rome. And I could hear the people kind of saying, "Whoa, this sounds really good. Rome's going to get what it deserves." He says, "But it's going to change the way we live," Zacharias does. "We are going to serve the Lord with fear," or without fear of man, "in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And then speaking to his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people knowledge of salvation." He says, this is all about redemption. This is all about salvation. This is all about deliverance. But it's not the deliverance you think you're looking for. Notice the next line. "The forgiveness of their sins." This is what the tender mercies of God was going to accomplish when the sunrise of the Messiah comes. The forgiveness of sin. This is the salvation. This is the redemption. So even at the end, after all of this that we've seen, the realization of the anticipation, the birth of John, it's still only a prequel. It's saying there's someone else, someone greater. He's going to redeem us. He's going to bring about salvation from sin. He's going to set us free from our greatest enemies. He's going to provide us true hope. It's an accomplished redemption. It's the one who has the power to save. Save from all our enemies. Deliver us from every enemy. Give us the knowledge of salvation. Jehovah himself is coming. That's what the prophet said. The divine Messiah. In faithfulness to all of his covenant promises, he's going to reconcile a people to himself. He's going to change that people that they might serve him. He's going to wash away their sins. Is that what you're anticipating as you come to Christmas? And as you were thinking about chapter 2, this little baby being born in a manger because there was no room in the inn, and the donkey over here and the cow over there, and the star, and you were thinking about that wonderful warm scene of the shepherds coming, overawed by angels in the sky, coming and hearing and then going, and you're going, "Oh man, that's such a nice story." Were you anticipating that all of this was for the purpose of saving sinners from their sins? Did you anticipate that there would be the forgiveness of your sins offered through this one who came into the world in this way? This one who would not only be born and be holy in his birth, but would live that perfect life and die upon the cross as he was prophesied to do, and be raised from the dead and sit at God's right hand? As you anticipate Christmas, are you a believer or an unbeliever? Not in Santa, but in the real, true, and living Savior for sinners, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you believe every word of God that has ever been spoken about who he would be and what he would do and how he would live and how he would die and how he'd be raised again? Do you believe what the scriptures teach when it says that each one of us comes forth from the womb speaking lies, that there is not one of us who is righteous, no, not one, and that the only hope of sinners was that this God in heaven would take to himself human flesh And you say, I don't know that I can believe. That just goes a bit. My friend, that's the truth of the Word of God. And it's faith, laying hold of what God has said. That's what you need as you think about anticipating Christmas. But you know what? We don't have to anticipate the coming of Jesus anymore. Because he's come. He's already come. He's come and lived that perfect life, and now he's sitting at God's right hand. He's come. And so it's a good opportunity for us who have embraced him to contemplate what he did when he came for us. He came to set us free. He came to change us that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Is that what he's done for you? Is there anything else more delightful than knowing that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what he did. But while we don't anticipate an incarnation, we do anticipate another coming. And that's going to be an anticipation where he's not going to be dealing with sin in the sense of coming to save sinners from their sins, but to judge men for their sins, or to reward men whom he has saved. Are you anticipating that as you think of Christmas? May God help us to have a righteous faith and anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to Timothy, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing." Are you anticipating his coming back with love and delight? May God be pleased to stir us up and give us that faith to save us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to really grasp something of the amazing reality that Christ Jesus came into this world and took to himself human flesh. Be gracious to work in us. We would not be unbelieving, but believing. That we, like Mary, would submit ourselves humbly to every one of your commands. Not in order to save ourselves, but an expression of our love and obedience to you, the God who has saved us. We ask that you would write your word upon our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.